Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about coping with change. And change is a part of life. Coping with change is one of life's greatest challenges. And we've been looking at coping with changes in our culture, changes in our church. This week's topic hits very close to home, literally. We focus on our ever-changing, ever-evolving relationships with our children. Yes, children grow up. They grow up fast, especially in the younger years. But the relationship between parent and child grows continually. And if we don't adapt, we're going to be wondering, what is happening with my children? Now, let me be very clear. My goal this morning is not to bash our children and grandchildren's generations. That's not the point. We're not running down the Gen X and the millennials and all of them. That's not the point. Focus here is more about us as parents and grandparents and seeing how these relationships change over time and how we can actually see this as a benefit and adapt and grow along with our children. I want to begin, though, with some common mistakes that we often make with our children. These can also apply in varying degrees to our grandchildren as well. Ted Cunningham writes in his book entitled Trophy Child, "There's a new kind of trophy being sought by parents. It's the prize that is our children. Bumper stickers, Facebook and Twitter posts, unlimited opportunities, no-loser competitions, and excessive praise elevate our children to a whole new level of recognition. They don't stand on shelves, but everything they do is on display." This idea of the trophy child, where children become an extension of their parents, maybe living out unfulfilled dreams of their own youth, they're going to make sure their kids do. Or whatever they decide to do, they're absolutely the best ever. Mom and dad exhaust themselves with their children's performance. They offer constant praise in an attempt to build self-esteem. And in doing so, what we've done is we've actually placed the child in the driver's seat. You may remember, those of you that are old enough, back in the early 1980s, there was this push to have a kid-centered home, right? Psychologists and, you know, such experts like Oprah Winfrey preached their mantra, children come first, over and over and over. And there was a real shift. Now, there's nothing wrong with parents being positive and encouraging and nurturing their children. We should do that. But what changed was the priority in the home. And now children are number one. And their happiness is the most important priority in that home. And this is where you saw the emergence of participation trophies and no-fail kinds of assignments and just excessive praise. And whatever that child wants, they get. And you see a real shift that happened in our homes. Some point to divorce as one reason why. Because you've got parents that aren't getting along and ultimately split. And so now they may be competing with their ex for their child's affection. And so if she gives them a toy, I'm going to give them two. You know, there's this one-upsmanship maybe. That could be part of it. I wonder, though, if maybe this kid-centered home isn't what contributes to divorce. Because when the kids come first, guess what? They know it. And even at a very young age, they figure this out, and they're good. They're smart. They know how to play mom against dad. They know that if I come first, they come second. And they'll play one against the other. They'll drive a wedge. That's the real danger of a kid-centered home. What happens is that parents misinterpret love. They think that loving my child means I'm going to protect them from anything that can hurt them, anything that could make them unhappy. And so they don't allow their children to experience failure. They never have to take responsibility for anything they do. Parents believe this is the best way of communicating love, and they don't realize the damage that's being caused by having the whole universe revolve around their child. Another break off of this, you might call the miracle child syndrome. Parents who maybe struggled with infertility before having a child, and then they finally are able to have a child, or maybe they've lost a child, either during pregnancy or shortly after birth, and then they have this miracle child. Maybe it was a child that wasn't expected to survive, or there's a lot of ways in which you can come to this conclusion. It's another example of a kid-centered home. And we're so thrilled about this child in our life, and we're all, you know, holding on like white knuckles to make sure nothing happens to this child. And we're going to protect it from anything that might even come close to disappointing or disrupting their happiness. And sometimes it's very hard for these parents to let go. This leads to a phenomenon that we call helicopter parents. Maybe you've heard that term, right? Helicopter parents. They hover over all aspects of their children's lives. They obsess. They interfere with. They micromanage every detail. Now, you ask them, why do you do this? And they'll tell you, I'm protecting my children. I want to make sure they succeed. I want to guarantee their success. One admitted helicopter parent put it this way. I was terrified to take my hands off the control panel. I was worried that something terrible might happen to them if I wasn't there. Now, I get that. I understand the feelings behind that. We want the very best for our kids. We don't want to see them hurt. We don't want to see them disappointed. We don't want to see them fail. But we can take it too far. This phenomenon was initially recognized on college campuses in the early part of the 21st century. Parents had hovered over their children so much that when they got on campus, they didn't know how to function. They don't know how to do anything without mom and dad being there. So the first time they didn't get an A or a gold star on a paper or a test, they fell apart. First time they encountered any kind of adversity, in these cases, mom and dad were right there to make sure that it got taken care of. What's wrong with this teacher who gives a bad grade to my kid? What's wrong with this administration that would allow this to happen? Now, there are times when such an intervention is necessary. But we're talking about those who, over every little thing, are right there in somebody's face, making sure that their son or daughter does not experience any kind of disappointment or failure or hardship. They would solve problems for their children rather than having their children solve it for themselves. And what ends up happening oftentimes is these helicopter parents overextend themselves. They stretch themselves out so thin that they're not able to do the things they really ought to be doing. And what happens to the children is that they lack independence, they lack leadership skills. Sometimes they're just spoiled and lazy. And the sad thing is, for all of the well intentions, their parents didn't do them any favors. They're setting them up for a lifetime of dependence, disappointment, and frustration. Dr. Archibald Hart counsels, helicopter parent, ground yourself. You're hampering your children's development. I think he's right. Now again, I don't think that parents are intentionally trying to harm their children. If anything, it's the opposite. I believe that they have all the best intentions in mind. I'm not saying they're just always control freaks and they've always got to be in charge. No, what has happened is parents have been sold by our culture, particularly psychology, that everything is a cause and effect determinism. Psychology proposes that parenting determines how a child ultimately turns out. Good parents make good children. Bad parents make bad children. And it's a direct cause and effect. Parenting produces the child. You want evidence of this? If you were to go to a psychologist about a problem you're having in life, it's very likely that they're going to focus on your childhood. How did you grow up? What did your parents do? And if we can find out how they messed up, we'll understand why you're messed up. Is it always that direct? Is it always that simple? The Bible doesn't say that. And neither does our experience. How many of us know families of good parents? Obviously, we're not talking about perfect parents because we're talking about humans. But good parents did the very best that they could and their children turned out horrible. Right? You may know some examples of the most dysfunctional parents on the planet and they turn out kids that are amazingly competent. Right? It happens. Now, those may be exceptional, but they do happen. And what it shows is that this concept that good parenting makes good children and bad parenting makes bad children isn't always the case. They're leaving out a very important component that the Bible is very clear on, and that's the child's own will. You can do everything right, and they can still turn out wrong. You want an example of that? How about the Garden of Eden? Right? Okay, you want to talk about a perfect parent? We had one, God. He created a perfect environment. He was perfectly involved in their lives. He gave them perfect instruction. And what did Adam and Eve do? You know the story. God himself could not guarantee that his offspring, his creation, would turn out right because he designed it that way. He designed each and every one of us with a capacity to make our own choices. And sometimes we make choices that go against what our parents taught us, that go against what our culture teaches us, that go against what we even think is right or good or healthy. Part of being human. And we love our freedom, don't we? Come on, we celebrate Independence Day. We love living in a land where we're not told what to do all the time, at least at the moment. We love our freedom. We're just not so crazy when other people exercise theirs. But that's part of the way God has created us. Parenting is an influence. And we do the very best we can to provide a positive influence for our children. We want to give them the best opportunity to succeed, but we cannot guarantee that success. And if you think that by protecting them from anything that might hurt, anything that might disappoint, any kind of failure, and especially if you protect them from responsibility for their own actions, you are not helping. You are actually hindering their development. We falsely interpret that proverb as a guarantee or success that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, he will not turn from it. We think that's an ironclad guarantee, but it's not. You go through Scripture and you find plenty of chances of seeing that that's not the case. But how many parents lose sleep over this idea that, oh, if I just bring him up right, he's definitely going to turn out right. If I bring him to church, he's definitely going to follow Christ. Not necessarily. Another example of this kind of interpretation, also seen in Proverbs 10:4, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Now, that's true most of the time, but not always. We all know of people that have worked and worked and worked very, very hard, very diligently, and they just never get on top. They're still poor. And we know some people that are as lazy as the day is long, and they just seem to have it all. So these aren't guarantees, and we shouldn't treat them as such. Twice in the book of Jeremiah, God laments through his prophet that nothing he has done has succeeded in causing the Israelites, which are his chosen people. I mean, you could kind of see them as his children. Cannot get them to listen and obey him. Jeremiah 17:23 says, yet they did not listen or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and would not listen or respond to discipline. God was not a permissive parent. He didn't just say, do whatever you want, whatever. No, he was there and he provided godly discipline. I mean, coming from God, that's the only way you could describe it. And it didn't matter. Jeremiah 32, verse 33, they turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. God himself could not make his children do the right thing. Sounds like they suffered collectively from early attention deficit hyperactive disorder, or maybe oppositional defiant disorder. My parents had a different name for that, but I won't get into it. Perhaps God should have given them daily doses of some psychiatric drug. You know, maybe slip something in the manna, you know, so that they would, you know, they would obey, right? But he didn't do that. Because when he created us, he gave us a will. The ability to make autonomous decisions. He set up things such that he could influence us, but he doesn't control us. Some would say he can't control us. I'm not going to say he can't. He chooses not to. That's his will, that we have choice. Likewise, we can influence our children. We can't control them. Every child has a mind of his own. It's just the truth. Well, I want to move on from that to the changing maturity. How the relationship between parents and children change and grows through the years. I think one way to avoid some of these very common mistakes is to reevaluate the overall goal of parenting. If you were to ask people today, what is your number one job as a parent? My guess is the top answers would be, make sure they're safe, make sure they're happy. Right? Make my child happy. That's what I'm on earth to do. And I think that's a mistake. Not that you should make your child miserable. That's not my point. I just don't think that should be your highest priority. Our job as parents is to raise children who leave home as responsible adults. That's the bottom line. Because hopefully, right? Hopefully they're going to leave home. I know there are 40-year-olds living in the basement, but, you know. The idea is they will eventually grow up and start their own families and move out on their own. Our responsibility is to help them develop practical life skills they need to live on their own. So growing up involves the changing maturity of the child. You say, where's that found in the Bible? Well, go back to the beginning, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and two will become one flesh. The idea was that kids don't always live with mom and dad forever, but eventually they will go and begin a life of their own. So how do we prepare them for their own lives? I think it's by encouraging and developing responsibility. I mentioned just a few minutes ago that children have the power to choose. God gave them that ability. It's built within us. What we do as parents is to help them make good choices. But in doing so, we also teach them that they take responsibility for all their choices. And choices always produce consequences, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. And if we protect them from the not so good consequences, we're not really teaching them, because that's not life. When they get out there on their own, they're going to be held responsible for their actions and their choices. So as they develop, as they grow, we allow them to make age-appropriate choices and decisions. We permit them to experience the consequences of wrong choices and the benefits of right choices. As they grow, we give them increased freedom when they're responsible, but we may have to restrict their freedom when they're not. You say, well, that's not right. Sure it is, because that's exactly what happens in the adult world. We're actually training them for when they're out on their own. I think as parents, we sometimes forget that our children are temporary gifts from God. You think about a bow and arrow, right? Is the arrow supposed to always stay with the bow? No. The whole idea is you let it go and it takes off on its own. Children are created to soar on their own. But the more we interfere, the less that's going to happen. We need to let go. We need to let go of seeing our children as an extension of ourselves. We need to let go of our desire to possess our children. We need to let go of the inclination to control them. We need to let go of the expectations for our children. We need to let go of jumping in and saving them from failure. We need to let go of seeking harmony at all cost. We need to let go of our need to be appreciated. And here's the tough one. We need to let go of parenthood as our primary identity. Again, that goes back to the trophy child. It's really not so much about the child, it's about me. Look what my child is doing because I'm such a great parent. We need to let go of that. And if I might add in one of my favorite slogans people are probably sick of hearing, quit judging your success by the results. Because you can do it right and it doesn't turn out right. You do the best you can, leave it in God's hands, and he'll take care of the rest. We need to let go. Think about a relay race. Any of you run track, maybe had the relay race? What's the most important part of the relay race? Passing the baton, right? Okay. And think of parenting as passing the baton. Now, can you imagine in a race where the first runner comes and he runs his leg, and the second runner is there, and he's ready to get the baton, and he reaches out, and the second runner grabs the baton, but the first runner doesn't let go. And he runs along with him, both holding on to the baton. Okay, for one thing, you'd be disqualified because that's against the rules. But even if it wasn't against the rules, what would happen? Would they succeed? Probably not. Because try hard as you can, you're probably not going to run exactly the same speed. Someone's going to slow the other one up. And yet parents do that all the time. Those helicopter parents, you know, that weren't ready to let their kids go to college, so they're always there and they're always getting involved. They're holding on to the baton even as their kid's trying to run with it. We can't do that. Letting go is hard. Some parents delay allowing their children responsibility to keep them from potential failure or pain or loss. Some will keep them home as a means of keeping them safe. Oh, if I let them venture out on their own, if I let them out there, then something might happen to them. But what's really happening is we're not in control anymore. We're not in charge, and that's scary. But it's ultimately unhealthy for our children. Think about Jesus' parable, the prodigal son. Remember that story in Luke 15? You know, one of the underlying themes in that story, we don't think about it very much, is when that younger son went to the dad and said, "Hey, old man, you haven't kicked off yet. I want my inheritance now." Very irresponsible, right? I mean, just everything was wrong with that. It could possibly be. And what did the father do? Divided his inheritance and gave his son half. He let him go. Nowadays, people would say, "That's terrible. What an awful parent. Why would he do that?" He let him go. You think he knew what his son was going to get into? Maybe not all the details, but I'll bet that he had a pretty good idea. It wasn't going to be good. But he had to learn. He had to learn on his own. Letting go doesn't always result in the child coming home. But I think by giving the son responsibility and letting him make that choice, it kept that door open. And when he finally came to his senses, my favorite line in that whole story, there was an open door. He knew he could go back home. How do we do this in a practical way? I want to end with the correct manner. And for this, I'd like to turn to that tiny New Testament book read earlier for us, Philemon. If you're not familiar with that book, just go to Hebrews in your New Testament, go back a page. But only go back one page, because that's all that the book is. It's one chapter. It's one of the New Testament postcards, as Chuck Swindoll likes to say. I want you to follow along as I read. Listen to how Paul addresses Philemon. Beginning in verse 4, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become very useful to both you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. The matter at hand revolves around a slave named Onesimus who had run away from Philemon. He ended up in Rome where he met Paul, who was under house arrest awaiting trial. This unlikely duo struck up a friendship, and Onesimus became very valuable to the apostle. But Paul knew that Onesimus would eventually have to return to Philemon and make things right. Now here's the catch. In those days, Philemon, as a slave owner, could do anything he wanted to Onesimus. And in those days, slaves that ran off or slaves that would rebel, they were usually subjected to the harshest of treatments. They could be whipped, they could be branded, they could be put to death legally. So this is a touchy situation here. Paul intervenes and he writes this letter on behalf of Onesimus, requesting that his friend Philemon extend grace and forgiveness to this runaway. But the way he does it is what I want to focus on, because I believe this shows how, as parents, we can relate to our adult children, maybe as they're dealing with their own children or just as they're dealing in their lives. It's not the details that I'm so interested here. It's the approach Paul takes. One other time I preached Philemon on the subject of tactfulness, and I used a phrase out of Scripture as the title, speaking the truth in love. It's exactly what Paul does here. He begins in verses 4 through 7 commending Philemon. It's not flattery. He's not buttering him up, but he's establishing a relationship between them. Notice he calls him a brother in verse 7. He's addressing him not as a parent addresses a child, but as a peer. Verse 8 and 9, I think this is key. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Here's where we see the transition in the relationship. Paul had spiritual authority over Philemon. He could have said, look, this is what you're going to do, and that's the end of the story. In the Greek, it would say, because I said so, right? But he doesn't do that. He said, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm going to ask. I'm appealing to you. Please do this. He is acknowledging Philemon's independence. Philemon can make the choice on his own. He appeals to Philemon. That word, it's the same word Jesus used in John 14 to 16, talking about the Holy Spirit. This is how the Holy Spirit works in us. He doesn't come in and say, I'm in charge, you're going to do what I say. He appeals to us. He asks us. Look down to verse 13. Paul says, I would like to keep him with me, so he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. Again, Paul is setting aside his prerogative. I could order you, but I'm not. I'm not doing anything without your consent. Grandma, grandpa, that's important. When you've got those grandkids, they're not yours. They are the children of your children, and as parents, they ultimately need to be the ones that are doing the parenting. Grandparents just get to spoil them and send them back. Paul's using a tactful route here. Verse 16, he is very dear to me, but even dearer to you. That is a good approach to take. Yeah, they're my grandchildren. And I love them. They're very dear to me, but I acknowledge they're your children. And I'm going to acknowledge your authority in that case. Tammy will tell you that it's harder when you deal with great-grandchildren. Because, again, you've got these layers. And you may think you know what's right, and you may want to get in there and make sure that it's done the proper way. That's not your place. Verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, None of this, I'm your parent, so do as I say. I'm your partner here. I'm asking you to do this. I think this is the way that would be helpful, but ultimately it's your decision. If you can have that kind of a relationship with your adult children, it's going to be so much better. You're going to have a much healthier and stronger relationship with them. And then verse 21 concludes, confident of your obedience, I'm writing this, knowing you're going to even do more than I ask. Instead of, you know, communicating that, well, you never did the right thing before, and you probably won't now, so let me tell you what to do. He's expressing confidence. I believe you're going to do the right thing. I think you're going to exceed my expectations. What a difference that approach makes. Our relationship with our children's complex. It's challenging, and it's constantly changing. As they grow up in our home, we need to gradually allow them to take on more and more responsibility because our goal is to prepare them for that launch date, whenever that is, when they become adults and live their own lives. Once they leave home, we need to respect their autonomy and their authority, especially when it comes to their children. We can be there to advise and assist, but ultimately adjust to that new stage in our relationship. Ultimately, we need to trust God to do what we can't. That's hard. Change is hard. But I do believe, in the end, we're going to see healthy generations that follow us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the freedom of choice. Giving us responsibility, even though we don't always use it very well, we thank you that we have it. We thank you for the blessing of children and grandchildren, but help us to avoid the common mistakes of trying to control and trying to protect from anything that might make them unhappy. Help us to help them grow. To know you, to be responsible, to continue the legacy we hope to leave. So I pray that you would help us as we take this truth from your word and apply it in our own lives, whatever our situation might be. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.